My wife and I were on a drive the other day, and is often the case when we're in the car and it's just the two of us, we have some profound conversations. Anybody else like that? You have some of your most amazing conversations in the car? We also have some of our most enlightening discussions in the car. But we were driving along, and my wife turned to me, and she asked me probably one of the most puzzling questions that I've ever been asked. She turns to me, and she says, "Honey?" I said, "Yes, dear." She goes, "Which of the characters from Winnie the Pooh am I the most like?" And that was the first time I'd been asked that. All I can say is, men, if you get asked that, don't answer. Just don't answer. Because that's not a good scale to measure by. Because there's only so many characters, and what if they don't match up? You have to pick one that's close. And of course, if you pick one that's close, it's still not quite right. And I won't tell you who I picked, but let me just say that it did get a response. I love, and God loves, a true scale. One of my favorite tools since I was a little child was a tape measure. I love tape measures. How many of you like tape measures? I mean, they have so many, they measure things, and when you let go of them, they go back. You can cock them out like this and go like that, and it's like a gun. I mean, they have all these neat features. And what I like about tape measures is that no matter what you measure, it always gives you an accurate reading. And whenever I have measured and then cut something, have you ever measured something, cut it twice, and it's still too short? Yeah. Whenever I measure something and then I cut it, I always know that if I cut it and it doesn't fit, it's because I didn't measure right. It wasn't the tape measure's fault. It was the user's fault. Now, we as people, if you look at the front of your tidings, there's a picture on the front of your tidings. As a matter of fact, as a point of learning, every week, the tidings, the front of the tidings matches up with the message. So if you're curious about what the message is about, peek at the front of the tidings and you'll be ahead of the game. It's about spiritually, how do we measure how we're doing? This morning I'm talking primarily to Christians. I'm going to set this right here, although I'll be keeping an eye on it. How do we measure as Christians how we're doing? I'm not talking about works. I'm talking about fruit. As Christians, we're supposed to be producing fruit. The fruit of righteousness in our lives should be coming out. And how do we measure? Well, that's, first of all, does God expect us to even look? Or should we just sit back and wait for God to adjust? How many of you have had a child that when they were young, they pushed the boundaries? They would go till they hit the boundary every time. I mean, if there wasn't a fence, they'd keep running. Right? I was like that as a kid. I mean, I knew where all the boundaries were because I spent all my time at the edge. Okay, not in a bad way. I just thought, well, there must be something more interesting over there. And so the boundaries were important. As a Christian, though, we're not supposed to live our lives always pushing the boundaries of obedience. We shouldn't be walking along the fence line of disobedience all the time, finding out and waiting for God to slap us and say, "Hey, get back over here to Christ-likeness." And if we really believe that we should wait till that happens, then we're missing the point of the Christian walk. Because the Christian walk is a walk that's through love, we are compelled to obey God and stay in the center of His Word and in the center of His will. There's a few verses, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it talks about how we should examine ourselves. We're supposed to look at ourselves. In Galatians 3, 4, and 5, it says, "If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." So if you have a false perspective of yourself, you're deceiving yourself. Lamentations 3:40 says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." In other words, look at where I'm at and then say, "Oh, I need to make an adjustment here. I need to course correct back here." One of the profound expressions of maturity is self-correction. Correcting before you have to be corrected. Changing before you have to change. Receiving the leading of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the chastising of the Lord. Assessing and paying attention to ourselves. In Psalm chapter 119, 59, it says, "I thought on my ways We like to think on other people's ways. He says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet under thy testimonies. There was, the psalmist says, I was walking this way, and I'm thinking about how I'm walking. I'm thinking about, wait a second. I need to go back this way. Folks, the Christian life is one that says I need to be constantly going, wait a second, I need to go back to Christ. Because our thinking can get off, can't it? And it can get off subtly and slowly and progressively. And so this morning I want to spend some time looking at how we measure. And we're going to look at some specific areas. Now, I've asked the ushers, they have a scorecard for all of you. The difference between, and I'd love to give one to everybody that will take one. And if you don't want one, pass it to your neighbor, and you really don't need to stay. Because you already have it, I guess. I'm going to ask you, and whether you do it on the paper or you do it in your heart or you do it at home, I'm going to ask you to kind of score yourself this morning. Rate yourself. I can't rate you, but I should be rating me. And again, we're not talking about works to get saved. We're talking about the fruit of a Christian in their life. Okay, because we use a false scale. Sometimes we evaluate ourselves against the world. Well, the world is terrible. I'm not terrible. The problem with the world is running from God at a breakneck speed. And what was acceptable in the world 30 years ago is now clear down here. And if I keep my separation, if I say, well, the world is at 10% at here, and I want to be 10 points above that, what happens when the world soups clear down here and I'm still 10 points above it? I'm now 30 points below where I was before. You see, we can't use the world. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of God. So using the world as a standard is using a bad tape measure. Sometimes we measure against other people. Now, we know the trick with that. If I'm going to compare myself to somebody else, I pick someone that's worse at it. If I want to know if I'm too heavy, I look at for somebody larger than me. If I want to know if I'm too short, I look for somebody shorter than me. We can make ourselves feel good by comparing to others all the time. And we know that the Bible talks about comparing ourselves among ourselves and with ourselves is not wise. Sometimes we make comparisons against other Christians or other people. That's not a good standard either. Sometimes we compare ourselves, husbands and wives, to our spouse. Say, well, I am more this than them, or I'm more this than they than they are. Or we set our own standard. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is Paul talking. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, God gave them a scale. God gave them a ruler of what is righteous. They said, well, I don't like that ruler. I'm going to use my own. I'm going to make my own righteousness. And for you and I as Christians, we do not have the authority to change the scale. We don't have the authority to get a different ruler, to use a different yardstick to measure by. We know that the standard is actually Christ. Christ-likeness. The character of Christ in every way. In 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. He walked. If we abide in him, we should walk like he walks. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, I love this passage from Paul. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So our standard is Christ-likeness. And that may sound unreasonable because we live in a world that loves to be tolerant of exception. That exceptions are the rule and they don't really apply to me and identity politics and all these things going on. Well, my situation is so different than yours. Folks, we have to really understand that we're not special unless we're saved. Being saved makes us special because we're children of God. But there is no standard besides God's standard. And Romans 12, 1, I just remind you what it says there. It says, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service, my reasonable service as Christians, is to be fully sold out to God. That's a reasonable standard. That's the yardstick God uses. That's reasonable. You and I don't get to redefine God's terms to make us more comfortable. So let's spend some time together looking at just some areas where God defines what's reasonable in our lives. And as we do so, there's that little checklist. And one means you're not doing a very good job. 10 means you're doing a pretty good job. And it's not a hard skill, but the point is, my hope is that we be not just hearers of the word, but we're doers also. That we apply what we hear to our lives. If we all come in here, and I preach and you listen, and we all have this great time together, but we leave here and we're not any different, then what was the point? We might as well watch a movie or go to a concert. You see, the word of God has the power to change our lives. We have to let it, though. We have to let it. So let's pray and ask God to help us let it. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you and I want to praise you for your word and for all that it represents. Lord, teach us this morning and help us to be teachable, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So the first thing I want to look at is speech, in the area of speech, because honestly, we can do a lot of damage with our words. We can do a lot of damage with our words. We can hurt people. We can share things that aren't true. We can distort the truth of God's word with our preferences. Speech is an amazing gift that God has given us. We're the only creation that has it. And James warns us a lot about this whole issue. But it's very, very important that we realize what God's standard is concerning speech. And this is especially important for you young people today. Young people, listen to me. What you say matters. Words have weight, and they matter. And it's important that and as adults, we need to realize that too. Becoming adult does not mean that we get to speak how we want. It means that we should be mature enough to speak how we should. There's a big difference. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Turn there with me, please. You see, God's standard of reasonable is different than yours and mine. But there's a reason for that, and that's because God has given us the Holy Spirit. And he's given us his word. And he's given us fellow saints, and he's given us a New Testament church. He's given us all the things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. So what seems unreasonable to the world is not really unreasonable to the Christian. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, let, what's the next word? What's the next, say it loud, what's the next word? No. How much is no? None. Let no corrupt communication, that means putrid or rotten, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let none, zero, zip, nada. Okay? You can't get less than that. There's no number smaller than none. But think how many times what comes out of our mouth doesn't meet that threshold. And we get comfortable with certain things, and we give ourselves permission to have certain attitudes or to have certain dispositions. Folks, do not do that. Like the psalmist, consider your ways and turn and walk back to thy testimonies, God. Our words must reflect the character of Christ within us. They should be beautiful and edifying and kind and truthful all together. It's so important. God's standard in this area of God's definition of reasonableness is no corrupt communication. And we can't say, well, I wouldn't have said anything, but that person just so upset me. There is no one else that has the power to make you say something you shouldn't. Nobody. Nobody has the power to make you say something you shouldn't say, or me. And we say, well, Randy, you're being unreasonable. I'm not being unreasonable. If I was talking about doing this as a lost person or just as a person, if I said to just a self-help group, hey, you shouldn't say anything that's hurtful, well, that's not possible. And I would say, yeah, I agree. But as a Christian with Christ in us, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, with the Word of God changing us, with us being able to take every thought captive, I cannot say the thing I shouldn't say. I can choose not to. Which means that when I don't choose not to, I am choosing to. Marriages depend on right words. Friendships depend on right words. Partnerships, fellowship, unity all depend on right words, words that edify. If it's never corrupt, then it should always be edifying and grace ministering. So we have to ask ourselves on the first scale there, how are we doing? And folks, it doesn't have to be profanity to be corrupt. If you're sharing your own ideas that are apart from God's, it's corrupt. If you're sharing your perspective and it's not God's perspective, it's corrupt. He says, let no corrupt communication, period, of any kind. Wow, that's a standard. That is a standard. But you know what? How many of you, since you came into the service this morning, have said something bad? Not one of you. See, we can do it. We can do it. We do it a moment at a time, a thought at a time, and it's possible for us to pursue it. It's possible for us to want it. We got to want it, though. So that's his standard on this first one, is no corrupt communication. Is every word we speak edifying and grace ministering? The second one is our motives. Motives matter. They matter so much that even in our secular laws, we see that motive matters. The reason why I kill someone determines my penalty if I'm found guilty. Manslaughter is different than first-degree murder. And the biggest difference is premeditation and motive. To the dead person, the result's the same. Whether I hit them with my car because I'm not paying attention, or I shoot them with a gun because I want to kill them, they're still dead. But the crime is different because motive matters. And even in our human secular sense, we understand that. Well, God is the one that originated this whole thought. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Philippians 2, 3, motive matters. It says, you there? It says, let, what's the next word? How much stuff is left after nothing? If you got nothing, what do you got left? Nothing. You see, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Never let our motive for behavior be strife and vainglory. Never. Never. And why does the Bible focus on this? Because that's one of the main motivations we have for behavior that's ungodly, is self-serving behavior. Self-protecting, self-serving, self-preserving. He says, don't let anything be done that way. That word strife means acting for one's own gain regardless of the discord it causes. Selfish ambition. We say things, well, if they get upset, so be it. If they don't like it, too bad. Folks, nothing with our own agenda. Now, that's a hard thing. But as a Christian, it's a doable thing. Our motive should be Christ, the mind of Christ, the truth of God's word. And even when we do those hard things and say those hard things, they should be done speaking the truth in love. It should be truth and grace together. Never, if I'm doing it because I want to, the wrong person is the reason. It's got to be because Christ has called us to that. And it's very important. And nothing is the standard. It's never to use strife and motive, our own motives, for selfish reasons. The opposite is lowliness of mind, valuing others better than ourselves, more aware of our defects. This is I thought a lot about this as I was studying. I should be way more aware of my defects than your defects. Your defects are more fun to pick out, though, because I can see yours clearly, and you can see mine clearly. But the reality is I should see mine. There's this story that Jesus talks about in the Bible about this guy who has a beam in his eye. A big beam. That word there, that's a beam. That's like a big old log sticking out of his head. But he's busy pointing out the little speck, a little piece of chaff that's in his brother's eye. You know how ridiculous that looks? I mean, picture that in your mind. Just close your eyes and picture a guy with about a 6x6 beam about 8 feet long coming out of his eye. And he's worried about his buddy who has a little speck of chaff in his eye. Hey, you got something in your eye there? The guy's like, really? Are you really talking to me about the speck in my eye right now? Well, yeah. Well, watch where you swing that beam when you talk, okay? Why? Because we're supposed to, and Jesus said, first let him examine his own eye. Okay? You see, we need to stop looking at others and start looking at us as God looks at us. And let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Do we have motives that are always pure and humble? That's another question for the scale. The third thing is our attitudes. We can do the right things. We can hide the words that we say, but our attitudes are still there. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says there, just write the same page. Do, what are the next two words? All things. You begin to see the pattern here we're going with God. Nothing, all, every. God is just so, he's so black and white. He's so like truth and nothing less. He says, what'd you say? Do all things without murmuring and disputing. It doesn't say most things. It doesn't say the things I like. It doesn't even say, it just says, do all things without, are you kidding me? All things? Folks, there are things I don't like to do. How about you? Are there things you don't like to do? Are you tempted when you're doing those things you don't like to do to get kind of angry? Do you have to do them? Oh, I can't believe I got to do this. The other night, the kitchen was a mess. But it was a mess because we cooked. And we fixed some food and everything else. And I thought, I'll clean up the kitchen for Shelly. And I thought to myself, really don't want to do dishes. And I found myself murmuring. But you know who I, you know, who was my audience? Me. I was murmuring to me about my dishes in my sink. How silly is that? We're supposed to do all things without murmuring and no complaining. No complaining. Paul and Silas get thrown in prison, inner prison, feet in stocks, guarded. Praying to God and singing hymns. No murmuring, no complaining. One of God's greatest criticisms of the children of Israel was their constant murmuring and complaining. And their attitude of murmuring and complaining was the predisposition that set the stage for them to refuse to go in when the time was right. We think that murmuring and complaining is a victimless crime. It's not. It predisposes our attitude to reject truth and accept error because it pleases us. It's not some small thing. There's a whole generation that wandered in the wilderness and died out there for 40 years because they murmured and complained to the point where they were predisposed to say no to God and saying yes to God instead of saying yes to God. And you and I, when we murmur, and this is not a light thing. When we complain, it demonstrates a heart of unthankfulness, an attitude of arrogance, a position of indifference to God. It's not a small thing when we murmur and complain. And yet we do it. It goes on there, that they may be blameless. Don't do it with murmuring, but be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Don't murmur and complain. That's what the world does. That's what they're always complaining, always bickering, always upset about something. You turn on the news, all it is people angry about things. Murmuring and complaining. Saying this and saying that. He says, don't do that. Hold forth the word of life. Don't murmur and complain, but instead have a testimony that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Get rid of that stuff. Ephesians 4 says, 31 says, let all bitterness, not some, not all that isn't justified, not all that isn't, all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of it. Folks, if you and I entertain a bad attitude about something, we are inviting disobedience at some point down the road. Because we are preconditioning ourselves to say, it's okay, I deserve it. I'm entitled. This wrong has been going on for a long time. What would have happened if Joseph, when he got taken by his brothers, thrown in a pit, taken out of the pit, sold into slavery, Potiphar's house, back into prison, and then to the king's court, and then he interprets the dreams, back into prison. What would have happened if at any time during that, he just became a murmuring, complaining, whining, sniveling malcontent? What would have happened? He would have had no reputation. It was his reputation that preceded his release, you see. But he didn't do that. And God used him. God used him in God's perfect plan to save his nation. And God used Joseph as the seed to grow his nation of promised people while embedded in the most powerful secular nation of the world until such a time as he would lead them out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. We just got to make sure we don't give any room for that. It says, let all do all things without murmuring and complaining. So the question then is, do we refuse to have a bad attitude ever? We're tempted. I'm tempted sometimes. But do we just reject it? Say, wait a second. God is good. And God is sovereign. And God is powerful. And I can trust him. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I can know the peace that passes understanding, that keeps my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And I can know joy unspeakable in spite of my circumstance. You see, when we accept God's standard and we examine ourselves compared to it, we find it's a lot easier to see God's truth. Our spiritual clarity clears up. Number four is be thankful. It's not a complicated one. 1 Thessalonians 5. What I am describing here this morning is a supernatural walk. But you know what? We have a supernatural God. And we're indwelled by a supernatural Holy Spirit. So why would our walk not be a supernatural walk? Jesus prayed that his disciples would not be taken out of the world, but that they would be preserved while they're in the world. He said, they don't need to be taken out to be successful. They just need to be in your power to be successful. Now, either God is greater than what we face out there, or he's not. And I believe that he is. He has proven that over and over again. So I can be thankful. Not everything is a good thing in my life, but that doesn't mean I can't be thankful. You see, thankfulness from a God perspective doesn't have to do with our circumstance, but has to do with our God, with the goodness of our God, and with the sovereignty of our God, and with the benevolence of our God, and with the power of our God. You and I shouldn't be thankful for us. We should be thankful for God. And because of who God is and what God does and the fact that God is in control is what gives us the basis to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice evermore. In other words, keep rejoicing. Pray without ceasing. Keep talking to God. In everything. How many things is that? All of them. In everything, good, bad, by the worldly standard, comfortable, uncomfortable, long, short, tall, skinny, fat, whatever, bald, hairy, whatever it is, all things, Everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning. Say, what's God's will for my life? That you give thanks in everything. Whoa. But you don't know my life. Well, I would invite you to go back in time and walk Jesus' life. Because he was thankful. I would invite you to go back and walk Joseph's life, or Daniel's life, or Paul's life, or Peter's life. They were thankful. You see, in everything, give thanks. Everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord, I love this, at all times. Why? Because of my situation? No, because of who God is. Folks, we got to get our eyes off of this and get our eyes on that. If we look here, we'll always have a reason to be miserable. All of us will. Every time we come together, we've gotten older. We have taken another week-long step toward death. And no matter how much we fight against it, it's coming. If we're putting our thankfulness, the basis for our thankfulness, in this, we're missing the point. And we'll never be satisfied, content, or thankful. But if we instead say, I'm thankful because of God. As a Christian, to be saved, redeemed eternally, indwelt by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and to have a purpose for your life and a plan, and to know that you're going to heaven, what earthly thing can rob us of that? Nothing. Colossians 3:17, then whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You see, thankfulness is so important. And the word everything there means all in the sense of each, every part that applies. The emphasis is on the total picture that is, and then is on one piece at a time. So basically, think of 365 days in a year. Be thankful for the year, but be thankful for every day. And some days are better days than others in terms of human calculation. But be thankful because God shows his faithfulness to us in those times. God told Paul that the thorn in his flesh was not going to be removed. He said, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we are not thankful, we're saying, God, I want my life to be without weakness or imperfection or distraction. And yet, those are the very places where God moves the most, where we see him work. But when we're not thankful, we miss it. We miss it. We lose our ability to be spiritually attuned to God's working in our lives. You see, everything God does is miraculous. He's God. And that includes the things that he shares with you and I through his Holy Spirit and through his word. But we've got to have a heart of thankfulness. We tend to think that we need to be thankful because of what we've gotten. And there's nothing wrong with, from a God perspective, being thankful for salvation. But we should be thankful for who God is. Our thankfulness should be proactive toward God, not reactive. It's not a thankfulness based on what we've gotten. It's a thankfulness because of who he is. God, thank you so much for everything that you've done, everything you are doing, and everything that you will do without condition. That's a beautiful, beautiful place. So the question then comes, do we have an attitude of thankfulness in all situations? Or do we struggle with that? Do we find ourselves getting distracted by our problems? Distracted by our difficulties? Distracted by the deficiencies that we see in our lives, the things we wish we had but don't, or have too much of? Folks, those are all things that make for a conditional walk. What we see throughout all of these is this theme of completely focused on God. And for the Christian to have a divided dependence and a divided devotion is to have a weak walk with God. The last one is, and these kind of build on each other, but is to be productive for God, to do his work. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, I'll just read the verse for the sake of time. It says, therefore, my beloved brother, be ye steadfast, unmovable. And then what's the next word? Always. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not normally, not when you're on duty. There is no time clock on our faith. We don't clock in and clock out. It's not like, well, today I'm a Christian. God, I'm devoted to you right now, but a little later it's some me time. Could you imagine Isaiah saying, God, I need a little me time. I just need some me time. Or Paul, you know, I'll go talk to those people in Colossae, but first I need some me time. Me time is not a creation of God. It's a creation of man, of man-focused thinking. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That means not just doing it, but engaged in doing God's will in a productive way. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, your labor in the world is vain. The Bible talks about you come in the world with nothing, you leave with nothing. I mean, if you've watched a baby be born, I've watched, of course, our son be born, but I've also seen a few others in police work and almost had to deliver one. I was thankful, so thankful the ambulance got there. I was going through the training in my head, okay, now just, and I kept saying to myself, I just kept saying, don't drop it. Don't drop it. You know, I was just, oh, this is going to, Lord, really? it was tough to be thankful, but then the ambulance guy shows up, and this ambulance, the paramedic shows up and says, how you doing? I said, ready to turn it over to you. And I will guard the scene. But the whole point there is that when you come into this life, that baby's got nothing and needs everything. And when we leave here, guess what? We leave with nothing. The work we do for the Lord here, the abundant work we do for the Lord here is so important. Now, it's hard to always abound in the work of the Lord if our attitude is wrong, if our speech is wrong, if our devotion is wrong. It's just hard to do. Because, you see, our spiritual condition, our fruit is dependent on the health of our tree. Okay? And we need to make sure that it's right. The phrase means not only to be engaged in it, but to be engaged diligently, laboriously, and excelling at it. The work of the Lord here means what the Lord requires. All the appropriate callings that are placed upon the life of a Christian. You see, as Christians, the Bible is not a buffet where I pick what I want and leave what I don't like. It is amazing to me that we can say that this is the Word of God. This is the very inspired Word of God. God breathed. But I don't really like this part. And this part's a little bit, I'm uncomfortable with that. And we're not going to talk about that because that makes people really uncomfortable too. That doesn't work, folks. It doesn't work. We are called to be devoted and completely in. There's lots of verses that talk about how we should be do-gooders. I'll never forget the first time Pastor Mike said, we're supposed to be do-gooders. Is that a word? Is that a phrase? But it is. We're supposed to be going about doing good. And that's always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are we productive for God? Workers who work, engaged in the ministry, not cherry-picking the things we like and ignoring the things we don't. Hey, God says we're supposed to be part of a New Testament church. Well, I'm not really comfortable with that. So, you should be part of a New Testament church. That's not me, that's God. God says you should give of your first fruits of your money. You should give the Lord. Well, I don't think the tithing is important. Well, it's irrelevant. God does. Because it reflects a heart. It demonstrates a trust. And the understanding that we're stewards and not owners. Well, I don't think that it's important that I serve. Well, the Bible says that everybody that's part of a church is part of the body. That's fitly joined together. That we're like a house built of living stones, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. I've never seen a house built out of stone or anything else that had just, you walk in, there's just a 2x4 sticking out of the wall. What's that one for? It's just, it didn't want to do anything. So it just sticks out there. What's it hold up? Nothing. What's it for? No, nothing. It's just there. That doesn't happen. We get that in our real life, but then all of a sudden we think that there's things in the Christian walk that we can downgrade to optional. You see, with God, he wouldn't give it if it wasn't essential. And it all works together. You see, that's the beauty of all this. It all works together. And God calls us, like the psalmist, to examine our ways. Look at the numbers and say, you know what? I need to return to God your testimonies. And you, as a Christian, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can honestly examine yourself. You can do that. Don't run till you hit the boundaries. Don't walk on the edge of the fence of obedience. Stay in the center. That's where God's walking. Stay in the middle. So, how's your scorecard? Is every word we speak edifying and grace ministering? Do we have motives that are always pure and humble? Do we refuse to have a bad attitude ever? Do we have an attitude of thankfulness in all situations? And are we always abounding in the work of the Lord? And remember this, God's scale is reasonable. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is what's reasonable. And the reason it's reasonable is because God has indwelt us and made possible this life. Don't sell yourself short by believing that God has called you to a weak, anemic, indifferent faith. He has not. That we do on our own. God has called us to a lively hope, a living hope that does amazing things. And that's the challenge we have. Look at yourself. And I promise you, I'll look at me. And let's be like that, like the psalmist who considered his ways and went, oh, and turned back to God's testimonies. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this morning, for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, God, for your word that's before us, that it can be a light unto our feet, a lamp, dear Lord, that for the guidance and the wisdom and the promises, dear God, for the enabling, dear God. Lord, God, help us to never accept mediocrity as our standard. And realize, dear God, that when we follow hard after you, you uphold us with your strong right arm. Help us to be faithful and faith-filled. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand together, please.